Good evening. It's good to gather together with God's people. Tonight I want to speak from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so keep your Bibles open in that space. Louis the 14th, or as he preferred, Louis le Grand, reigned as the self-proclaimed absolute monarch of France for 55 years. And his reign didn't end until the early 18th century. Known by his admirers as the Grand Monarch, he wielded unrestrained power and supreme sovereignty over his subjects, even at one point famously declaring, "I am the state." Or translated more literally and egocentrically, "The state is me." Well, when he died, at his funeral, only a single candle illuminated the inner sanctuary of the majestic Notre Dame Cathedral. It was positioned over the deceased king's casket as a symbol of his unique greatness. Before ascending the stairs to the pulpit, the preacher extinguished the candle, leaving the silent room in darkness. And having arrested everyone's attention, with curiosity piqued and anticipation for the sermon aroused, four solemn words pierced the empty silence. "Only God is great." What a way to begin a eulogy for a great king. See, there exists only one absolute, sovereign, eternal monarch, and that is Jesus, the King of Kings. And greatness belongs to God alone, and he aims to display that greatness and display his power for his own glory. But I want to ask tonight, how does he show his power in this world? When we observe his people, when we look at those who follow him, we notice that not many are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many are of noble birth. We are a humble, ordinary, and relatively unimpressive troop. Indeed, as we watch the events unfold in Afghanistan and observe other places in other parts of the world, we see that his people are being killed all the day long. They are regarded as mere sheep to be slaughtered. His people endure severe hardships, and they suffer agonizing pains. They, too, like the rest of the people of this world, are beset with weaknesses, sins, sicknesses, injuries, and persecutions. So we ask, are such a modest and insignificant people fit for use by such a transcendent and excellent God? Well, Paul provides us an answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read that again. Verse 7, on page 965 in the Bible in front of you. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." You see, God makes his preeminent glory and his awesome power known through these jars of clay. And he does so primarily through their lowly sufferings and their abject weakness. And so tonight, let's consider this truth together under three headings. Point number one, Christians possess a transcendent treasure. Even though, point number two, Christians are only earthly jars of clay. Yet there is more than meets the eye with these jars of clay. So point number three, God supplies them with surpassing power. And beloved, I pray that we would be encouraged and even emboldened to venture for Christ, knowing that God treasures, sustains, and uses clay pots such as you and me. All right, point number one. Christians possess a transcendent treasure. Again, he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, what is this treasure that Christians have? Most, if not all of your Bibles, separate verse 7 from the preceding paragraph with a section header, likely titled something like Treasures in Jars of Clay, and an indent to signify a new paragraph. However, these literary devices did not exist at the time of that the original text was penned. And so, therefore, it is best to read verse 7 as vitally joined to the verses that came before it, as part of that flowing thought. And so let's look at those verses. I want you to note first the condition of those outside of Christ, illustrated in verse 3 and 4. Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, the God of this world, being Satan, completely blinds the minds of those who are perishing, such that they experience no spiritual light that can penetrate through the darkness filling their hearts. And there are degrees of blindness for sight. You know, some people are blind, but yet they can see some shades of light. But there are some that are completely blind, and you can't really describe what they see. It's not darkness, it's just nothingness. And that's what these people are. They're completely blind. They can see nothing. You see, humans sinned, and as such, they became servants of Satan. And they perish because they cannot see the light that Satan conceals. That is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now let's consider what he's saying here. The gospel, the Christian message, the gospel manifests the glory of Christ. And Christ is the image of God. What Paul is asserting there is that encountering God is the exact same thing as encountering Christ. When you behold the glory of Christ, you are beholding the glory of God. In other words, God's redeeming glory is visible nowhere else but his express image, Christ. So that we cannot see, we cannot understand, we cannot know, and we cannot enjoy God outside of Christ. And Christ is made evident nowhere else but the gospel. See, unbelievers can certainly comprehend facts about the gospel. And they can even possess some sort of cultural appreciation for the gospel. But in their own strength, they cannot behold its sublime glory. They cannot treasure its magnificent beauty. And they cannot experience its awesome power. So, how then, we must ask, how then can they see this saving glory if they are spiritually and completely blind? Well, he answers that in the next verse, the next verses. We see here that God alone is able to heal the blind. Look at verse 6. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, Paul quotes a verse from Genesis chapter 1 to illustrate the type of power that these blind humans under the power of Satan need. Okay? In the beginning, God brought formless matter into existence out of nothing. And then he formed that matter and filled it with his very presence. And he accomplished all of this by the simple power of his word. You know, Genesis 3 states that God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness. So God speaks, and light suffuses and saturates the universe. And Paul is using that imagery to say that the God who created light in the formless darkness of the deep now shines light into the dark abyss of human hearts. See, humans need the same supernatural power wielded at creation for them to see, and not only see, but treasure the glory of Jesus Christ. Think with me for a moment. The book of Genesis, by far, the most dramatic beginning of any book that could ever be written, differs radically from all other religious writings. And I won't get into them, but almost all of the ancient myths held that matter was eternal and typically taught that the world as we know it originated in conflict. And that conflict was typically between at least two gods, if not more. And they were there was a good god or an evil god or some war between gods. And the world was created from the chaos of their conflict. And that's part of the reason why there's conflict and brokenness and good and evil in this world today, is because of that original conflict. However, the Bible teaches that everything in existence came into being by the agency of God's explicit word and his explicit word alone. And that without any opposition whatsoever. God is not simply more powerful than any being who may claim to oppose him. It's that God's very omnipotence scoffs at any claims to oppose him. The eternal triune God is absolutely without peer and without equal. Period. See, beloved, this is what's unique about the Christian worldview, is that it's only after the fall and after man's sin that God goes to war with Satan. And even by that, it's his express plan and purpose, that which Satan himself cannot withstand. And so we see here that when God speaks, light comes into existence and obeys his voice. And so when God says, let there be, it must be. Do you understand? Nothing can resist the power of his will and his word. And Paul is saying here that God speaks again. And with that same power, he's creating light in the darkness of human hearts. Look again at verse 6. the light in verse 6, and look how this mirrors really well with verse 4. The light in verse 6 corresponds to the light in verse 4. And the knowledge of the glory of God in verse 6 is parallel to the meaning of the gospel of the glory of Christ in verse 4. So to know, to have the knowledge of the glory of God is to possess the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then finally, the face of Christ in verse 6 enhances the image of God contained in verse 4. And so what happens when God speaks? See, God irresistibly illuminates the human heart to see the truth, the glory, and the treasure that is Jesus Christ. What happens? God opens the eyes of the unbelieving. God rips the veil. God crushes Satan so that that individual can see Jesus Christ as God and therefore receive Him and treasure Him as God. And beloved, that's one way to describe what it means to be born again. It's to have your blind eyes open to see Jesus Christ for who He really is and then treasure Him. And that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever who can both understand facts about the gospel. Only the believer has been brought to treasure those facts. Isn't this precisely what happened to the Apostle Paul? You know, at Paul's conversion, it says that a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around him. And a light that blinded him so that he saw nothing. But he heard something that was essential to his being born again. And what does he say? He knows immediately it's God. He says, "Lord, who are you?" He wants to know, "Who are you?" And Jesus replies, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, think about this. God blinded Paul so that he could hear Jesus. In hearing Jesus, Paul came to know Him as Lord. It's the Word of God that creates life and light inside the human heart. And then afterwards, Jesus commissioned him, saying, "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes," and listen to this, "so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." That's the mission of the church. That's what we are doing. God sends us out to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And as we'll see, He doesn't use anything inherently persuasive about us. All we do is proclaim Him as Lord. We tell them what Jesus told Paul. And then we offer ourselves as their servants for the sake of their salvation. Now, don't misunderstand this, this turning from the power of Satan to God. There's a comparison of power there, but there really is no competition. Satan possesses far greater power than you or I, but compared to God, he is a mere gnat flying into a great and mighty waterfall. There's just nothing. He can do nothing. And God's power just absolutely overwhelms him. And beloved, what a thought that the gospel proclaimed from our lips and exemplified in our lives has instantaneous and irresistible power to liberate Satan's captives. And it's that same, and this is the point, beloved, that the same almighty, invincible, omnipotent power that God exerted in creation, God wields omnipotently in our redemption. That same power that created the world is the same power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead, that raised him from the dead. And it's that power that is at work in our hearts to give us new life in Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul prays in Ephesians that we might know the immeasurably great power at work within us. It's this power, God's supreme power. And beloved, you should be humbled by that as much as you should be enthralled with it, because our redemption required that kind of supreme power. We were so dead and dark. We were deader and darker than the formless and empty void at creation. God spoke, and new life was created. So, what is this transcendent treasure then? Well, this treasure is the gospel. This treasure is the power of God unto salvation. And this treasure gives us new hearts to see Christ's immeasurable worth and savor his inexpressible beauty. The gospel displays the infinite treasure of the transcendent God. And not only does it display it, it enables us to enjoy that treasure, the treasure of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So that's the treasure. But second, this treasure is in jars of clay. You and I are jars of clay. Look, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, Paul here is making a striking contrast between the radiant treasure of the gospel and the unimpressive and breakable vessel that contains it. It's an earthen pot. You know, these clay jars were containers created by skilled artisans who took raw earthen clay, molded it, and then baked it in the furnace until it was hard and ready for use. And in ancient times, sacred scrolls or valuable documents or somebody's valuable jewels or the like were placed inside clay jars, and they were hidden in them for safekeeping. Now, these jars are not valuable in and of themselves, but they're designed to contain valuable items. And though their contents might be priceless, they themselves are trivial. They're made by the most basic material. And so fragile and brittle, they break easily. And they're made of perishable material, and therefore they're relatively weak. You know, you may have heard the phrase, feet of clay, for example. That is an expression now commonly used to refer to the weakness and character flaws of individuals, especially people of prominence. They may look great, but they have feet of clay. They're weak. They're still weak. You know, my wife actually is a home gardener. She has a shirt that says Plant Lady, and she is a plant lady. We have many serene plants, like inside and outside of our house. And some of those plants, some of those living and actively growing plants, are placed in clay pots. And I was looking at them this week. And as you can imagine, we've had to replace a number of those pots, having little children running around the house, and also having a husband who is clumsy when he moves things. So we've had to replace a number of these. And it struck me that that's just the point. It's not problematic because they're cheap and they're easily replaceable. They're relatively unimpressive in and of themselves. And so likewise, the gospel, the living and active word of God, and the gospel of indescribable beauty and value lives inside gospel ministers and believers who are insignificant by comparison. And you know, something else struck me as I was considering these pots. These plain clay pots exist to draw attention not to themselves, but to focus attention on the beauty and the value of what's inside of them. They platform, they lift up something greater than themselves. And again, likewise, we Christians live as unimpressive vessels fitted to enjoy and exhibit the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We're weak, we're easily breakable, we don't have much inherent value. But there's something in us that has inestimable value. And so I ask, why would God entrust the gospel treasure to frail mortals who lack such inherent power? Well, thirdly, this surpassing power is God's. He wants to show that all power belongs to him. Look again in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. So the same almighty and invincible power that God exerted in creation, that God exerts at redemption, God also wields in our ultimate preservation. The same God who upholds the universe by the word of his power upholds Christians through any and every hardship they endure. See, like clay pots, he often puts his children, his people, through the furnace of trials. And through those trials, he shapes us into vessels for his glorious purposes. But in the furnace, beloved, in the furnace, he never quenches our dim embers or prunes us beyond repair. Never. And look at the next verses, because a series of four paradoxical statements illustrate this principle. So look in verse 8. Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See, these sayings reflect Paul's vulnerability and weakness, but they also glorify God's sustaining power. We are clay pots, but nevertheless, by God's power, we are clay pots that endure. The world, the devil, and the flesh seek to afflict, perplex, persecute, and strike down. But as Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And see, these clay pots, by the power of God, are not crushed. They're not driven to despair, they're not forsaken, and they're not destroyed. And that's what makes them remarkable. You look at them and you say, for what they actually are, they should be destroyed, they should be broken, they should be useless, but not in God's economy. People need to look at that and they see God at work in this individual. And so God sustains them with his power. And more than that, he molds them through the fire for even greater purposes. You see in verse 10 that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection power are manifested and glorified through our sufferings and weaknesses. So thus, God exemplifies to the world the crucified Christ through our lives. the power for powerless Christians to endure suffering while enjoying Christ does not come from within themselves, but only from God. See, God indeed is alone great. And that's what our lives must display. Because everything, your salvation, your transformation, and even your preservation manifests not our greatness, but God's. And so I want to close with just a few lines of application. I want to remind everybody, but maybe particularly someone who might be here or listening that does not know Christ, I want you to know that God made us for His glory. And God made us to seek Him for His own sake, to enjoy Him and to live happily in Him for all eternity. But sin has turned man from God and turned him into himself. And man is now ashamed and unwilling to face God as God. We want to hide. And when in our sin we've rebelled against Him and we've deemed the treasure of God as not worth our enjoyment. And the greatest punishment we experience is the loss of God Himself. That's our greatest loss. And without God, man has set his heart to love other things in the place of God. But I think if you're honest, even though sometimes you may mistakenly attain what you mistakenly exalt, you don't ultimately truly enjoy whatever that thing is. And there's a reason for that. It's because they cannot ultimately satisfy our boundless desire for everlasting satisfaction. God has placed eternity in our hearts, and we won't be satisfied with anything less than what is eternal. And so consider what it is that you actually treasure most in this life. It may be your parents, your education, your spouse, your children, your siblings. Perhaps it's your marketable skills in the workplace. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's even your health. I want to tell you tonight that if your treasure is not transcendent, it will ultimately abandon you. And those who seek such self-satisfaction will live eternally separated from God. But the gospel that I've been speaking about tonight is, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 3, is this: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That's the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection, to bring the unrighteous back to God. And Christ is the one who restores man to God, and God is His ultimate purpose and man's everlasting enjoyment. And so I say to you tonight, and I remind you tonight, that to receive eternal life, you need only to receive God's revealed word with joy. You need to see Christ and treasure Him for who He is and who He always has been. See, the gospel brings us forgiveness and eternal life, but those, as great as they are only means to a far greater end. The eternally satisfying and the ever-expanding enjoyment of God. That's what the gospel brings us. So if that which you treasure most is perishable, consider laying it on the altar, so to speak, tonight, and leave here only with Christ. Christian, I just want to remind you to exalt the treasure inside and not the clay jars that contain it. Okay? Salvation is and forever will be a work of the grace of God alone. It's sovereign grace that rent the veil from our eyes. It's sovereign grace that caused the scales to fall from us. It's sovereign grace that released us from the power of Satan. And as your salvation is of God, so is your ultimate preservation to the end. And so I want to say to you also, Christian, do not lose heart in your trials. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you find challenging, what you're experiencing in your life. There's a host of things that assail us. But you got to remember that God triumphs above and amidst human weakness. And when he does so, he embodies the principle of Christ's crucifixion. Just think for a moment. What is the weakest or apparently weakest thing that God himself could do if he were to visit earth? Well, that would be to surrender himself to wicked men and allow them to impale him naked upon a cross. But it is through that suffering, it's through that humbling, that God brought grace and eternal life to all those who would believe. God knows that clay pots are easily broken, and they don't have any inherent durability. But Christian, God is your endurance. God is your eternal durability. He carries us victoriously through this mortal life, lifting us out of suffering, persecutions, and ultimately death itself. Nothing can separate us from his love. See, God sustains us, and for his own name's sake, he will not allow us to be overcome. So don't lose heart in your trials. And then lastly, Christian, remember that God uses clay pots. He uses clay pots. You must not believe that God cannot use you in extraordinary ways simply because you consider yourself to be an ordinary person. In fact, that would be your only qualification. And the less ordinary you are in that sense, the more qualified you become. You see, God's understanding of influence and impact is so radically different from this world. This world looks to impressive, strong, and outward appearances. But God looks to the ordinary, unimpressive, and vulnerable. He uses clay pots. And so no human weakness can possibly confound God's purposes any more than human strength or exceptionalism can add to them. It's God. You are a clay pot. God gives the requisite power, and he receives the resultant glory. You see, average people bring the greatest glory to an almighty God. So therefore, beloved, like Paul, just another clay pot, as great as he was, let us lay down our lives for the sake of others and proclaim the gospel, resting wholly on the power that he alone commands, supplies, and promises. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you glory and we exalt you and your power alone for giving us new life, for forgiving our sins and bringing us into the knowledge of the gospel. That was not a knowledge that we came into because we were smarter than others. It's a knowledge that we came to treasure simply because you spoke and you willed it to be. Thank you, Lord. And God, we would ask that you would help us to likewise shine your light to the world around us. God, use our church to proclaim your word. And through your word, would you bring life to many who currently do not know you? And God, we would ask that for all of us and for any who are going through very difficult trials, who are enduring sicknesses and injuries and hardships, and for those brothers and sisters that are undergoing persecution, oh God, we pray that they would know that your creating, redeeming, sustaining power will uphold them. Please comfort them. Please help them to look to what is unseen and not look to what is seen. Father, help us to glorify you. Use us towards that end and increase our enjoyment of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.